looks of it, we would never get through all of it in a brief seminar. So I want to try to be strategic with this, and if you have questions from what we cover or what you read in the rest of the material that I've put there, feel free to talk to me afterwards or whatever. I can try to clarify. So I won't go through all of the notes that I've supplied for you, and I tried to supply something thorough enough that if we didn't cover it, you know, it will be self-explanatory to a large degree. And but I knew that was going to be the case, because when you're doing a seminar in the exegetical process, it's just too hard to figure out what you want to cut out and what you want to include. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll just kind of do some introductory thoughts before we get into this seminar. Our gracious Lord, we are amazed at your love for us, that you would organize a conference like this, that we can come and fellowship and learn together. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that it is objective and outside of us, that it was given to us by divine revelation. And so we can trust your word. We can study it to show that we're approved workmen, never needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. We long to be like Ezra, where he set his heart to study the law of God and to obey it and then to teach it. And that's why we're here, Lord. And so we ask for clarity. We ask for your wisdom, your guidance, and for our minds and hearts to be open and thoughtful and to press into the process of studying your word. And so we thank you for this great privilege. May this be done for the glory of Christ as we study together, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is the session on the exegetical process. If you take your Bibles for just a moment and open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to introduce this seminar by looking at the end of chapter 3 and the very beginning of chapter 4. It seems strange, I'm sure, to you as well as to me, that we would have to reiterate what Paul says here in his letter to his disciple Timothy, but obviously in our cultures there is a wholesale abandonment of preaching that is grounded in the authority of Scripture. I grew up in a generation where preachers were still trying to hold on to the mandate to preach the Word of God because it is the authority. And then in the last 30 years in our culture, in the States, and I know it's very similar here, there is just a move so quickly away from preaching that is truth, that is grounded in objectivity, that is grounded in the authority of God's Word, and we have now been bombarded with nothing but opinions. Opinion after opinion, great communicator after great communicator, speech after speech, none of it, or very few of them, grounded in the Scriptures, based upon what God writes here. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we have the nature of revelation. All Scripture is breathed out by God. End of story. That's as simple as it gets. If we have a mandate as preachers, it is to preach the Word, and if the Word is breathed out by God, then nothing I have to say is important when I preach. And so he says it is profitable for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And if you wondered ever whether that was comprehensive training, he explains it in verse 17. In order that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There isn't anything the Word of God will leave out. There isn't anything our sanctification or the building up of the body of Christ or gospel ministry or evangelism that will be left out if we ground ourselves in Scripture. Now, based upon that, then, in chapter 4, the mandate is given. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, here's the mandate, preach that word. That means preaching should never be anything but that word. Preaching should never have a homiletical cleverness that overshadows that word. Preaching should never have an outline that is forced upon a text. Preaching should never be inaccurate because of laziness or shoddiness. One of my mentors said to me one time that there are three reasons why men do not preach the Word of God. Either they are arrogant, they think that what they have to say is more important. Or number two, they are lazy, they won't do the work to discover what God says. Or number three, they don't believe. They're in unbelief. They don't believe it is truth. Well, we have a very simple mandate. We, when we stand up before God's people, we have a mandate to have been prepared in the study of God's word so that when we speak, we are preaching the word and only the word. I don't know why that has become so complicated in today's church life. Obviously, as Paul warns, people don't want anything but their ears tickled, and they amass for themselves teachers who will say what they want to hear. And when the sheep start to dictate what comes from the pulpit, we have a major problem, because I'm a sheep, and I can tell you this, without the Word of God, I don't know what I need, right? Are you a sheep? Yes. Without Scripture, we don't have any clarity. In fact, I love what Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it goes all the way down, just paraphrasing, to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That means without the Word of God, I have no clarity on any issue in life that really matters. So when I stand up before my congregation, I've told them this over and over again. I just never want to bring a human opinion to the task. What in the world do I have to say? People are going to live by what is proclaimed from our pulpit. I don't want it to be my opinion. I have no authority on any issue that matters. I only know that God's word is breathed out by him. And so when we talk about the exegetical process, what we're trying to discover in the exegetical process is, how did God communicate, and what did he communicate when he said it, and what did he mean by it, and what were the implications of it? That's all I want to know in Bible study. Simplifying the grammatico-historical method is basically this. I want to know the normal sense language that God used in its context, for its culture, in the historical setting it was given, and I want to know what the implications are for God's people, the meaning for God's people. By the way, just a little note for you. Sometimes the whole idea of grammatico-historical Bible study has gotten confusing, because the word grammatico or grammatical is sometimes confused to mean the words and the language. And indeed, that's part of our study. But grammatico came from the Latin gramma, which means normal or plain. So when we talk about the grammatico-historical method of study, what we're talking about is the historical context and the plain language used. That's all we're talking about. It's not talking about the grammar. That's important, and that's included, as we'll see. But grammatico-historical just means the words that are plainly used in the language in which they were written and in the context and the history within which they appear. So what do we do in this process? And again, I can't go through all these notes, so some of this is going to seem like it's just so fast. So just kind of hold on to your hats, buckle your seatbelt, and let's just kind of go through this, and hopefully we can make some clear headway here. First of all, when you're studying the Scriptures, you always want to be sensitive to the historical material that will be helpful, the historical background of the book or the passage you're about to study. In order to gain that, I gave you some suggested resources here, and you should have these as a part of your Bible study library, whether they're electronic or hard copy. You should have works that are devoted to giving you information about the background of the Bible. Introductions are very good for this. A good study Bible will have these introductions at the beginning of every book. There are dictionaries that give you a ton of Bible information, encyclopedias, biblical encyclopedias. Zondervan puts them out. Nelson will put them out. So if you just Google those items, you can find some of the basic introductory material. And as I said, a good study Bible will have some of that at the beginning of every book. D. Edmund Hebert, by the way, put out some great introductory volumes for the epistles of the New Testament, non-Pauline, Pauline epistles, and then the Gospels. And if you come across sets like that, a good commentator will write introductory material. Sometimes that's all you need in your library because it's very basic information about the date the book was written, the author, some of the circumstances, the purpose of the writing that we've gleaned from the letter and from the history surrounding that material. So when you find something like that, buy it, keep it in your library. It'll become dog-eared. You'll use it a lot. It'll be great reference material. When you're studying the Bible, though, it's important to be sensitive to the history around the passage you're studying because there's going to be points of interest you want to take note of. You want to know who wrote the book, when it was written, the people to whom it was written, from where was it written, what is its theme, and why did the author write it. If you know those things, it will begin to greatly enhance your grasp of various phrases and ideas that the book itself presents or passages present. Then you're going to assess any significant facts or events. For example, are there major historical events that affected people or places in the history of what you're reading or the epistle, for example, that Paul or Peter might be writing? You have, for example, in 2 Corinthians, a situation where Paul is having to defend his apostolic ministry. It's great to know that, because he says some very strong things in 2 Corinthians, and to know that he's defending the apostolic ministry after having been kicked out of Corinth when false teachers accused his ministry, it's important then when you're reading 2 Corinthians to know that background. You also want to know who the people are in the passage. For example, in Philippians, you hear about the Judaizers. You're going to want to pursue that. Who are the Judaizers? What did they believe? What makes them so significant? Why does Paul call them out by name? What is the issue of a Judaizer? What was his theology? Historical volumes will give you that information. You also want to ask, are there any peculiar cultural issues that affect the passage, such as men's and women's roles? You know, you find that in 1 Corinthians 11. You have to study the head covering issue. Is it cultural? What did it signify? Good historical material will help you with things like that. After having sort of read the historical background and gotten some good information about a passage or a book you're going to study and an author, then you need to look at the flow of the text coming into your passage and going out. Sometimes I think you ought to do an outline of the entire book, and you ought to keep those outlines on hand. Any book of the Bible you study, you should be reading multiple times and working on a basic flow of thought. And I know your Bible does outlines, and some of them are pretty close and probably represent what you might say about that section. But those aren't inspired, so don't feel like you have to hang your hat there. When you're reading Scripture, you want to read for the flow of argument and then jot down, okay, this section, these 7 or 8 verses, this is what the author is talking about, describing. This is what he's dealing with. And over here, he transitions to this subject. And so you should have some basic general outlines for the books that you study. The reason for that is because you want to see flow of argument. You don't want to make the mistake of dealing with a passage and not knowing what led to it or what came after it, or you're going to make a mistake. When you're doing textual exposition through a book, I've found very often that if I'm not reading several chapters ahead and then in general many sections ahead and then ultimately the whole book, I might find that I think in one chapter he's talking about this issue and he addresses it later from a different angle and I didn't even bring that in because I haven't been reading ahead. You want to see the whole flow of a book. So learn to make general outlines of every book of the Bible. If you've never done that, it's a great thing to do in your time with the Lord. Just go from Genesis to Revelation, read the book multiple times, and just come up with a general outline for the book. If you don't have, sort of the skill to sort of think how to go through that, there are books that have done that. Introductions will usually include an outline. Look at that outline and read the book and see if it fits and keep those in your file. Because when you come back to study a passage out of, say, James chapter 3, you're going to want to know what he dealt with in chapter 1 and 2 as you come into chapter 3, and then what he deals with in 5 and 6 to kind of move yourself through that. You definitely want to work through those issues in a book, whether you're working through chapters 1 through 12 or 1 through 5 or whatever the book may have. You want to work on flow all the way through it. All right, then you want to determine what kind of literature you're dealing with. In the grammatico-historical method, you have to think about the kind of literature you're dealing with, the genre of it. Is this discourse? Is this passage or text or chapter discourse? Is someone speaking? Is this a sermon, such as in the Gospels? Or is this a direct discourse from two people speaking to one another? Is this narrative, such as you find in the historical books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Book of Acts? Is it poetry? Poetry is laid out in its structure completely different. Grammatically, poetry is very, very interesting. And if you treat it like straightforward, logical, didactic material in the epistles, you're going to have a problem. When I studied Psalm 32 at length for a school project, it was fascinating to me that I was studying music. I was studying a psalm. It wasn't just lyrical poetry. It had musical crescendo to it. It had a pattern to it. We often talk about these patterns in language studies. We talk about chiasm, and there's a sort of a mirroring effect in the language of chiasm, where the beginning of a psalm will mirror the end of the psalm, and then the next phrase and stanza will mirror the second to the last stanza, and then the middle two stanzas will sort of be the high point of the song, almost like you would see in a crescendo or a bridge of one of the songs we might write. You have to know what kind of material you're dealing with in the Bible to work at the interpretation properly, as we'll get into it in a little bit. Wisdom literature is different. They usually provide guidelines which are normally true, such as you find in Proverbs and places like Ecclesiastes. These are pieces of literature that deal with guidelines that are true about life. We might call them truisms. They're not promises, they're not commands, they're not precepts typically. They are written as general statements that are true about life. And they are always true about life. It doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions. Wisdom literature doesn't deal in the exceptions. It deals in what is normally true about the human heart and human life. Logical discourse or epistolary material. The New Testament epistles are laid out very logically. You have propositional statements, you have proofs for those propositional statements. In the epistles, you would have very clear contrasts and comparisons, illustrations to prove a point. It's laid out pretty logically, and other than a few strange clause relationships that you find through some of it, it's easier to teach because it lays out very nicely. You give a proposition and you see how the author proves it or argues for it. And then prophetic literature, which, by the way, we've sort of categorized under apocalyptic literature, because prophetic literature that's telling the future is apocalyptic. But prophetic literature can include historical materials, such as you see in the prophets, both major and minor. So you want to determine the genre so you know what you're working with. And then you want to think about some literary devices or figures that are used. When you're dealing with material in the Bible, it's just like the way we speak. We use metaphors, we use symbols, we use very important and common riddles and devices in the way we communicate. We use all kinds of stories and allegories to illustrate what we're trying to say. Well, the Bible did the same thing. And you've got to figure out what you're dealing with. Is this piece of material or passage a parable? When you think about parables, parables are typically a story that is intended to teach a main point. The facts of the story might relate to real-life experience, but those are incidental in the story. A parable is trying to teach a main principle, one main idea. And the facts that are, or the material that surrounds that main idea, will be true to life. You'll be able to relate to it, such as in Matthew 18, when the slave who was forgiven the insurmountable debt went out and tried to take a debt that was owed to him for a very small amount. Well, those were factual kinds of circumstances. Kings did settle accounts with their slaves. Slaves sometimes were ungrateful. And so in a parable like that, Jesus uses a surrounding mass of experience that's familiar to people to make a main point. If you've been forgiven, you should forgive. Plain and simple. Allegories are different. An allegory is non-factual material in a story to prove a point or to illustrate a truth. An allegory might be a narrative or a word picture. It's not necessarily true to life, but there are symbols that point to spiritual realities. You also have figures used, figurative things. They seem to be relatively hidden, but symbols are used to illustrate things. For example, types in the Old Testament, that's a figure. A symbol that will be illustrated, or that will be illustrating a spiritual reality in the New Testament in the form of an antitype. An example might be, sometimes in the Old Testament, they would use a statement like, lift up a horn of salvation. Well, that's a symbol. They're speaking of the reality of redemption, and when the Old Testament priestly representative lifted up the horn of the people, they knew what that meant culturally. They understood what the horn signified in terms of the celebrative element of it, the triumph of it. But they're using a symbol to illustrate a spiritual reality about salvation. So they use that kind of terminology. We do that all the time. If you skip that, if you don't concern yourself with what's being used, you might tend to miss the symbol altogether and therefore the spiritual significance of it. Metaphors the same way. John 15 is full of the metaphor of the vine and the branches. You have to know that. If you just preach verses 1 to 8 of John 15, you're just dealing with metaphor. You have to look at verses 9 through 16 and following to sort of feel through how Jesus is explaining the metaphor. The vine and the branches illustrate obedience and abiding and staying connected to Christ vitally. I mean, those are the kinds of things that are going to help you interpret the scriptures. You need to know what kind of symbol or figurative language or literary device you're dealing with. Now, let's just suppose you're studying a passage and you've looked at the historical material and you dealt with the genre you're in. Let's say you're in the epistles and you know it's epistolary, so it's going to be fairly straightforward and logical. And ultimately now you have your text, you've read through the flow, you kind of have an outline. And whether or not there's any literary devices used here, it's pretty straightforward language, and now you want to start observing the text. Here's what I suggest. I suggest that you read that passage about 30 times. Just read it. Read the passage and just think about the flow of the point the author is making. Before you do any writing down of anything, just read it. Read it about 30 times because when you start to ask questions of the passage, you will notice that your own mind and your own heart begin to conjure up ideas and questions that would not have been there without that kind of exposure to the text. When you're studying the Bible to prepare a Bible lesson, this is the one step that probably produces 95% of the error in interpretation because you don't know what questions to ask of the passage. And the reason you don't know what questions is because you haven't been exposed enough. Your mind hasn't been able to be exposed enough to the way it's being spoken. So I would suggest you take the time. And listen, by the time you've read it about 7 times, you're going to think you have it. Read it again, another 7. And by the time you hit about 14 times, you're going to say, this is tedious. And you're going to just try to rush to study. And by the time you've read it about 25 times, you're going to say, this is ridiculous. Well, I would encourage you to press on. And 30 is not a magic number, but trust me, by the time you hit about somewhere between 25 and 30, the way your mind works, you're going to have a whole another group of questions that you're going to ask about this passage in your observation step. You're going to be in a whole other gear about this text. It's just the way the mind works when it's exposed like that to the flow of conversation and argument. Now, what do we observe? Well, first of all, your observations need to be so focused on the text as the biblical priority. What is God putting in this passage? And so you have to have a singular focus on the fact that God has put things here for you to discover, and you want to see them. And so you pray for that. This is going to take time. This is going to take concentration. The Bible is your first source. It's your primary source. And you need to be careful about this process. I mean, this takes time. Observation is an exacting work. And you must be careful to observe what's there and what's not there. The text must speak for itself and not us speaking for the text. You know, very often when someone will, I'll be listening to someone preach, when I teach homiletics, I'll listen to them preach, they'll open up, they'll tell me what their proposition is, they'll tell me what they're going to preach out of the text, and just because I've gone through that text enough, I can tell that they have not taken enough time to let the text speak for themselves, because their title or their proposition is not the main point of the passage. And I know that if that's the case, they just, in the observation stage, skipped over the hard work, the time that it takes to just think. And you know how it is. I mean, it's the tyranny of the urgent. How much time do you have to study? It's difficult to get enough time for this. But you must take the time here, because it's going to make your interpretive process so much sweeter and easier. So take the time to let the text speak for itself. Observation asks, what does the passage say? Interpretation asks, what does it mean? So when you're observing, you're just asking the question, what does it say? And then with your pen in hand, begin to write down what you observe. Here's what you do. You've read it 30 times. You've looked at it. You've looked at the context. And now you're beginning to ask the question, what connects this passage to the others? Are there connecting words? I've got to make sure I identify connecting words. Now listen, I know that some of you are language students and pastors. You've been doing this a long time. And I say that's great. You're probably very skilled at noticing these. But quite often, a student who's trying to learn how to study the Bible doesn't see the significance in connecting words. And connecting words are your flow. They're the key to your flow in a passage, to how the passage moves through its context. So look for things like and but and therefore and for. Look for them. Then you're going to identify the verbs. You haven't interpreted them yet, but you're going to identify the main verbs, because the main verbs will be the hinge around which the interpretation revolves. Your main verbs drive everything, the main verbal clauses. They drive the meaning of everything. And then you're going to look for some patterns in context. Look for similar verb forms in the passage. Five participles strung together. Look for those. You see that kind of thing done in Ephesians 5, 19 to 21 and other of Paul's epistles, Colossians 1 and other places, where he'll put similar verb forms and stack them up. Well, he's doing that for either emphasis or contrast, or just sort of to hammer an issue home. Then you can also look for repeated words, note words that are repeated within the same context, such as the word walk in Ephesians, used 6 times. That's important. It's an important concept to Paul. Then you want to look at words given that are a given writer's tendency. Matthew is the gospel writer. He uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? I want to explore that, so I write it down. I want to observe contrasts, like Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but walk in the Spirit. Very important and strong contrast. Why is that there? I want to explore that. I want to explore comparisons. The kingdom of heaven is like. I want to know where the commands are. An imperative voice in the original language is crucial to understanding the meaning. I want to know about exhortations. Peter's gospel, or his epistle, his first epistle, is filled with imperatives and exhortations. In fact, there are more exhortations in that epistle than all of Paul's. It's amazing how many commands and exhortations Peter gives in his epistle. It's just something you need to observe and notice. I want to know where the definite articles are and where they are not and why. What is being spoken of as to its quality, as opposed to some specific kind of noun. And the article helps me understand that. I want to identify the adjectives because they are descriptive. I want to identify the genitives because they are possessive. Revelation 1:1 is a classic genitive issue you have to solve. Is this book the revelation of Jesus Christ? In other words, it reveals him, or is it the revelation given by Jesus Christ? That genitive there is very, very important to understand. So I'm going to look for all of the possessive forms. I also want to look at the context in a relation of the verse to the section it's in. I want to look at the context before and after and see how this particular section begins to sort of connect itself to everything coming into the passage and going out of the passage. I want to ask what the verse doesn't say, which I would have expected it to say. That's a great question to ask in observation. What would I have expected this verse to say, given the author's emphasis, and why isn't it said? I also want to look at whether the verse uses a phrase that may be synonymous with some other phrase, filled with the Spirit. Maybe the author uses a similar phrase somewhere else in his book. And then I want to look at the overall comprehensive fact that many separate details of a context or verse show, there's some sort of packaged fact or idea that's being presented from various contexts, and the separate details pulled together begin to show a bigger idea. For example, the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 fits under the larger theme of the believer's walk, and so you connect those two ideas together, etc. I want to write down, is there evidence of a writer's own passion? Man, I studied 1 Thessalonians and preached that to our congregation. And there is so much pastoral passion from that one book. I just couldn't believe it was coming out all over the place. Pastoral passion from Paul, left and right. What burdened him most? What concerned him most about a new church and its ability to stay strong? And so you can pick those things up. If you study Galatians, you're gonna hear Paul's concern about the threat of a false gospel. And it's just all over the place. I want to know that. I also want to look at words that need historical data. Commentaries and lexicons and dictionaries and encyclopedias will furnish those things. But something in Revelation 2 like the Nicolaitans, well, I don't have any biblical data on that, so I need some help. So I want to write that down as an observation. Search this out. Define this. Check this. Words and phrases that need to be explained. Some part of the ancient culture that my audience needs to know. I don't like to insult my church by treating them like they can't understand things. Yeah, I can't walk up to the pulpit and just do an exegetical dump with all the linguistic data that we have to deal with in interpreting a passage. But what I do is give them facts that are important to the whole meaning of the passage that they will find interesting. And it may not be everyone's point of interest, but I'm going to give them some of those facts because it will help sort of unpack a text and make them feel like they're learning something that isn't given by the average preacher. You know, you might want to pursue who the Nicolaitans were in history and just give them a little paragraph in your sermon to sort of help them go away with another nugget that they can say, hey, I understand a little more about this New Testament author and why he wrote that. I want to look at references to geography, locale, distance, terrain, climate, vegetation. I want to know why in the Gospels it always says they went up to Jerusalem when they're coming from the north. How do you go up to Jerusalem when you're coming from the north? Why is that? Well, geographic considerations, topography, all that's important for your people to know. So when you're going through narrative and things like that, you can draw out some of those things. So I just write them down as an observation. Chronology. The time references for kings and when this event occurred, the days that passed by. I want to know that. When I was teaching the Gospel of John, you know that the four Gospels in the account of Jesus' passion give all these different events and when they happened and where they happened. And, well, you get in around Caiaphas' temple area and you get in around Pontius Pilate and you can get confused. So if you miss in the observation stage these words, chances are one of your congregation members is going to walk up to you and say, why does John's gospel say this happened here and why does Matthew say it happened over here? And because you haven't really taken the time to write that out in observation, you never studied it in detail in your interpretation phase. So observation's important when you're thinking about things as simple or seemingly simple as chronology. Then you have how much space a writer devotes to a given subject or a particular issue. That's important. I mean, some writers will emphasize a given problem and go over it and over it and leave it and come back to it. And you'll want to observe that and ask some questions about it. The leading and lesser doctrinal views in a Bible book or in the writings of a given author, such as Moses or Paul. What are the greatest doctrinal concerns to these authors? And then their writing style. Very often New Testament writers will, in the epistles, write far different than you see in the Gospels. And it's just an important observation to make. Paul is given to long sentences with commas all over the place. He doesn't seem to finish an idea. Sometimes he bursts forth in a benediction, like you see in Romans 11 or in Ephesians 1. These are important features to ask questions about. So you've done your historical reading, you've made your observations, you have a list of information that you want to explore, and you've begun to sort of work with your tools to get definitions and jot down details. And you have several pages of all this stuff. There it is. And now you want to look at context and the issues related to context. Context has to do with the flow of thought and flow of argument. It has to do with treating an entire, what we call a pericope, an idea, a paragraph, one unit of thought. If you're trying to deal with several units of thought in one message, you're handling too much material. If you're trying to deal with one verse in a unit of thought without dealing with the flow of thought that comes into that verse and out of it, you're not dealing with enough material. So always look for the unit of thought, or the pericope, as we call it. Look for where that idea begins and where it ends. Now, that's not always easy. For example, in James chapter 1, you know that he begins by talking about trials, right? James chapter 1 begins in verse 2, count it all joy, and you're off to the races with regard to trials. Then in verse 5, he says, look, if you lack wisdom when you're trying to deal with a trial, let the person ask of God, and let him ask in faith without any doubting, because the one who doubts is driven and tossed by the wind. He can't be relied upon for anything. He won't even use God's wisdom because he has two allegiances that are competing. And so now you're thinking, well, is James still talking about trials, or is he talking about unbelief, or what's he talking about? And then you read a little bit later, and he starts talking about the rich man needs to glory in his high position, or in his humiliation, and the poor man glories in his high position. What is all that about? Well, then you get to verse 12, and he says, look, he who has been proven through a trial will be blessed. So he has taken a sort of a sandwich idea. In the beginning, he starts talking about trials. Verse 12, he talks about what trials produce. And everything in the middle is between that. In language studies, we call that an inclusio. Well, that's all one unit of thought. That's all one entire unit. And so you have to go through that. And instead of pull verses out of context, you have to see it all in its whole and then how the parts relate to the whole. Because you want to know what James is arguing and why he's arguing for it. So that helps you when you get in verses 9 and 11 to see that he's talking about people who go through economic trials like a poor man. He is supposed to rejoice and not wish that he had riches. A trial of poverty is important for your Christian growth, and you should count it all joy. And the rich man should not trust in his riches, because he indeed is going to find that that stuff burns up and fades away. And so when you're dealing with the trials of life, you shouldn't trust riches, you shouldn't long for riches, but you should be proved through a trial by counting it all joy, no matter what circumstance you're in. And sort of that then fits the context and the flow. You get that by finding that unit of thought. So when we talk about context, find your unit of thought. That's essential. If you've read your passage over and over again and you think there's more than one unit of thought there, you should find transition words. You should find places where he transitions. He may talk about a similar subject, but he moves to a whole new thought. That kind of thing happens in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. In one section, he's talking about the rapture, and then he's still talking about sort of the coming of Christ in the end times. But in chapter 5, he uses a very distinct phrase to transition his thought into another subject, the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. The end of chapter 4, he's talking about the rapture and the catching away of believers in glorified bodies. And then he makes a transition with the little Greek phrase, peri de. Same overall topic, completely different unit of thought, chapter 5, verses 1 and following. You have to know that. You have to be able to identify that. So look for your unit of thought in the context. Because then once you have that unit of thought, you know you're not going to proof text, right? You're not going to pull one verse out of it and preach only on that verse without the context around it. And you're not going to preach too much outside of that context and convolute or confuse the main point of the unit of thought you're dealing with. That is a very important exercise. Deal with the unit of thought that you're in. Now, you need to consider the context of the entire Bible, because the unit of thought in your passage might present a theology that connects to other places in the Bible. That's okay. The Bible is a context, right? The whole Bible is a context. It deals with God, his work with his people. It deals with sin. It deals with redemption. And all those threads run consistently through the Bible. So the Bible is a context. And if in your passage there are theologies or certain principles that connect to other passages and other places in the Bible, that's fine. You want to know that so that when you get in the pulpit, you connect people's theological dots. If I could just sort of mention how this is going to be beneficial, some preachers in church history would take a verse. Spurgeon was a classic at this. He would take a verse, he'd preach on that verse. Now, it's clear that Spurgeon had a very unique ability to capture theological truth and make it clear to people. Unique ability, an incredible ability to do that. But if you sat under Spurgeon's ministry over the long haul, the only way you could connect those dots is if Spurgeon himself knew that the verse he taught connected to theology in other places, and if in his sermon he made the connection. That's the only way you could know. If he didn't do that, you know what you'd end up with? You'd end up with a bunch of great sermons that you listened to about a bunch of great verses with a bunch of great principles from those verses. But you wouldn't have pulled the Bible together. You wouldn't have made theological connections to other books, other authors, other passages. And it may seem like the Bible is just a book of vignettes, a guidebook with principles that you can go to and just sort of grab here and there, much like we see people do today. What we want to do is, once we have our unit of thought, we then want to go outside that context and say, does anything in this passage connect with broader themes in the Scripture? And I want to make sure I make that connection for my people. And then you start to narrow the context down. Does anything in this passage connect with the Old Testament context? And do I need to explain that to my people? Does anything in this passage connect to the New Testament context? If it's a New Testament passage, does the Old Testament bear relevance on it? If it's an Old Testament text, does the New Testament have some things to say about that same subject? Then I'm going to consider the book itself, the context of the book I'm in. Does this unit of thought deal with subject matter that is really a major theme of the whole book? Is it a major theme of the whole book? I loved that when I was preaching John's gospel, because whenever I would deal with a unit of thought in John's gospel, whether it was John writing or Jesus speaking, or just narrative about the history, I could find those themes all through the gospel. And in fact, John even says that's his purpose in chapter 20. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that by believing you will have eternal life. He gives that as the trump purpose of the entire book. So what did I have to keep in mind every time I studied a passage in the Gospel of John? That behind all of those passages was this one great, grand theme driving it all. And that's what it means to just keep looking at the context from the whole Bible to the Old New Testament to then the book that you're in and then the chapter you're in and then down to the flow of thought through the text that you're studying. And so you want to determine the purpose that the author had in writing the book. You want to determine the major themes of the book. And I gave you some examples there in your notes. about what those major themes are that run their way through your books that you're studying. For example, false teachers is a major theme in the pastoral epistles. What it means to truly teach. You know, the body of faith, the body of doctrine delivered to the saints, that's taught in the pastoral epistles. Sound teaching that is healthy, sound doctrine is a major theme. The truth is a major theme. Trustworthy statements and integrity is a major theme. And so I'm just looking at the context, taking my unit of thought that I'm studying and looking how it attaches itself to all these other grand themes in the context, the wider context around it. So then I'm looking at the context immediately before and after this passage, and I'm trying to understand how the passage fits into that immediate context. We did a great exercise in the doctoral program. It was given to us by our Hebrew professor, and he told us to take Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 and read them and come up with the percentages of each theme that is spoken about in those chapters. In other words, how much did Isaiah talk about the suffering servant? How much did he talk about Israel's protection? How much did he talk about the rebuke of Israel for their sin? What percentages did he do? Did he use to talk about that? And so we had to go through and graph it. We had to make a graph and hand it in. And it took probably 4 or 5 weeks to put that project together. But what it did for me is teach me this principle all the more. I was able to look at a book, not just the wider context of Isaiah, but then down to chapters 40 through 55, and then each little section where a theme began to become the major theme of that section. And it helped me then begin to identify blocks of material in the book to show how they fit with the entire section. And as you know, chapters 40 through 55 is comfort, oh comfort my people. The Messiah is coming. Israel didn't recognize him. He's going to die for your sin. Isaiah 53 all the way to Isaiah 55, the word of God doesn't return void and empty. That whole section, I began to break it down into percentages, and it helped me understand this whole process of studying context. So think about it. Carefully work through this part of your process, okay? You have your passage. You've read it and read it and read it. You've done your historical reading. You know the author behind it and some of the historical data. You've done your observation. You're beginning to answer some of those questions. And now you're looking at the context of the Bible, the context of the Old and New Testament, the context of the book you're in, and the chapters surrounding that for these themes that connect it. It's going to be very important when you get in the pulpit to teach that message that you have a grasp of all of those concepts, those contexts. Now, you say, well, how much time should I spend on each of that? I mean, by then, my week's up. Sunday's here. Not so. It's not true. Because what happens is there's an accumulating effect in your knowledge. Okay? Think about it. You've read the passage 30-plus times, just initial reading. Now, in your observation, how many more times have you read it? Now, in your study of the historical material, how many times have you thought through the flow of argument and the major themes? Now, when you study the context of the Bible and you're just reading and looking at themes, you're picking up these themes like this. It's going very fast. The passage is starting to do this. All this material is starting to narrow down to the main point of that passage. And you haven't even begun to do interpretation yet. You have all this accumulating material. So my point is that the process is accelerating for you. Why? Because you have such a working knowledge of that text and everything that surrounds it. You could probably do that kind of work in about 10 hours. In about 10 hours, you could be at this point with a familiar working knowledge of that passage. So if someone asked you, what's the theme of that text? You know the theme. How does it fit other themes in other books? Well, Peter wrote on this over here, and then Moses addressed it in Deuteronomy over here, and you just have some passages coming to mind, and it's accelerating, and yet the passage is narrowing down as to its major issue. Now, what is the point of that whole process? To keep you from proof texting. I'll tell you what the tendency is, what I see in young preachers or guys that are learning how to preach. They read a passage. And let's say Colossians 1. Just look at Colossians 1 for a moment. I'll illustrate how this happens. And you might be able to relate to this, you might not, but I see it a lot of times. Colossians chapter 1, just to sort of go through this quickly here. In Colossians 1, if you read in verse 15, Paul is talking about Christ. And who knows where you think the unit of thought is or the pericope. You're just in the thing and you want to preach on this passage, or you've gotten to this passage because you're doing this book. And you get to this verse, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And so many theological themes are coming up into your mind. What is the tendency we have? Well, the tendency I see is to take any one of those theological themes and just start to preach on that, man. Because it all preaches, right? I mean, it'll all preach. He is the image of the invisible God. Man, that'll preach. God's character. And he, by him, all things were created. Man, he's the creator. I'm going to do a series on the attributes of God right from this verse. And you're shortcutting the context. And you might have hit the theme correctly that, yes, it is Jesus the creator, but you have no idea why the author is saying this. You have no idea that he's arguing with Gnostics. You have no idea what error he's dealing with. You have no idea why he's put it where he's put it. You have no idea how he's arguing it, because you haven't dealt with any of that yet. All you're doing is jumping to a theme that you've heard in church, or you've come to believe because of your study of systematic theology, and you're jumping on that and you're going to go preach it. And I would just have to say, if you will do this observation phase and all this reading ahead of time, you're going to avoid that so much more. Because you're narrowing the passage down to what this author is saying and why he's arguing it the way he's arguing it. Let me give you one more example. Look at John chapter 6. This happens all the time. John chapter 6, some person who believes strongly in the sovereignty of God and salvation, they'll come to this text and they will suddenly open up on Sunday morning with guns blazing about this sovereign election of God. Why? Because Jesus says here in this great chapter, verse 36, I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then later on, he says, no one can come, verse 44, to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And they take those verses and they believe that Jesus right here is giving us a treatise on divine sovereign election so that we can avoid free will theism. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, that's not why Jesus is saying these things at all. And so you haven't helped your people understand why he's saying them. I mean, think about it. Look at verse 36. I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Well, that's interesting. Jesus tells them they have refused to believe in him. He puts the responsibility squarely on them. So now you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If verse 37 and verse 44 talk about the sovereignty of God and no one can come unless God draws him, why would he put the responsibility in verse 36 on them? Look, the reason is because all through the context of John's gospel, most notably John 6, Jesus is making the point to the religious leaders, you think I'm not the Messiah because people aren't believing in me. You think that's proof that I'm not who I say I am. We got all the religious leaders rejecting me, and you think that's proof positive that I'm not the Messiah. We've got all these people around that aren't believing in me, and you think that because of that, I must not be who I say I am. And so what's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, you don't believe in me, but that's not proof that I'm not the Messiah. I'm telling you why you don't believe. Because God is drawing his people. That's what he's saying. I am the Messiah, and just because people don't believe doesn't mean I'm not the Messiah. I am the Messiah. My mission hasn't failed because God is drawing his people. That's all he's doing. He's not giving a treatise here on election. Is it predestinarian language? Yes, very strong predestinarian language. But don't take that verse out of context and use it to do a series to crush free will theism in your church. You don't want to do that. You're going to make people miss the whole point of the text. Jesus' mission doesn't fail just because he's rejected. That's his whole point. He's not suddenly telling people, hey, you don't believe. Oh, and by the way, it's because election. It's because of election. But yet guys come to this text, they pull that out, and they preach that as if it's a separate argument. If you look at the context, Jesus is arguing that, hey, you don't believe, and while the fact is you don't believe, it doesn't mean I'm not the Messiah. My mission hasn't failed. Indeed, God is bringing them to me, and I will welcome them, and I will raise them up on the last day. I am the Messiah. My mission won't fail. God is indeed sovereign. It's clearly here. But he's not arguing against free will theism in the passage. What he's doing here is proving that he's the Messiah. And no amount of unbelief disproves that. So the point here is you protect yourself from those kind of mistakes in Bible study if you look at context and never pull a verse out just to preach immediately on a theme. Now, when you understand how the passage fits into the immediate context, here's what you're doing. You're identifying major blocks of material in the book, showing how they fit into the whole. You're showing how the passage fits into the flow of the author's argument. You're distinguishing between descriptive material and prescriptive material. In other words, are these immediate commands, or is he just talking about what people are doing? You know, many times people preach doctrine from the book of Acts as if they are mandates. There may be principles in there that are taught somewhere else in Scripture. Fine, go for it. But the book of Acts is not written as imperative material. It is indicative material. It's what people did. And so you can't go to the book of Acts and say that we need to have snakes bite us because that's what happened to Paul. You can't go to the book of Acts and say everyone has to have this experience because they had it in the early church. You can't do that. It's indicative material. It is pointing to something, but unless it's taught elsewhere in imperative material in the New Testament, I'm sorry, it's just narrative. It's a very important narrative. But those principles have to be taught somewhere else in the New Testament because narrative is what it is. It's narrative. It's what people do. I don't think we want to practice all the things they did in the book of Acts. Do you? I don't. Some strange things went on in the book of Acts by the design and providence of God. So you're going to distinguish between descriptive and prescriptive material in this contextual study. You're going to distinguish between incidental details and the focus of a passage. What is that? The main verbs of a passage. The meaning of a passage and the main arguments of a passage center around the main verbs. All the other stuff supports the main verb ideas. All the other stuff describes the main verbs. It gives picturesque material to the main verbs. But your main clauses with the main verb are the essence of the passage and its meaning. Now, you have the grammar study there. We just have a little bit of time left. What time do we finish, by the way? 45 after? Okay. In the grammatical study, this is, of course, a lot of material to go over, so I'll just sort of review it. As I said, you're identifying the main verbal clauses. Now you want to identify what are the independent clauses as opposed to those that are dependent clauses. In other words, you want to find out if a clause stands on its own when there's a main verb in it. Can it stand on its own? Will that idea in and of itself be independent? Is it an independent sentence? That's pretty much what you have to do. An independent clause is a group of words consisting of at least a verb and its subject. And when it is by itself, if it's complete in its thought, then you have a main idea. There you go. If it's a dependent clause, it may have a verb in it, but it is dependent on and rests upon the completeness of the thought of the independent clause. So you have a finite verb and dependent verbs in those clauses. The finite verb is the independent clause that stands on its own. That's your main idea. Other verbal phrases support it and come around it. Then you want to identify everything that modifies that main clause, such as prepositional phrases. Prepositional phrases, you know, they begin with, things like with, and phrases like that. You know they support the main idea. They are subordinate clauses. They don't contain a subject and a verb, those phrases like that. Clauses do. Phrases cannot stand alone. Clauses can. And once you have broken down a passage into its main clauses and everything that modifies it, listen, you have the basic framework of your outline. It may not turn out to be your homiletical outline or what you're going to give names to for alliteration and helpful memory, but it will be the basic framework and structure of the passage. Now, the reason that's important is simply this. You do not want to make a subordinate point into a main point and miss making a main point a main point. You don't want to come to a passage and preach what you want to preach and make a subordinate idea into a main idea. Why? Because God didn't make a subordinate idea into a main idea. This isn't about what I want to preach. It's about what the author of Scripture is saying and how he is arguing it. It's the propositional truth the author is presenting and in what way he's making his case. That's how you want to preach. And yeah, if you're a gifted communicator, you'll be able to package that thing in a homiletical package that uses rhetorical device and maybe start with a question or an illustration. Whatever you do to package the information, you want those main clauses to be the main points of your passage because those are the main points the author is giving. And it's interesting, the subordinate points might be really important stuff, but if you make those the main point, you've missed the point of the passage. You've totally missed it. One guy was preaching, I think it was Luke 19 in the story of Zacchaeus, right? And so he'd prepared. He was a student in seminary, and he preached Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. And he read the passage, and he introduced it, and he had this great outline. And what he preached on was the compassion of Jesus to reach out to anyone. Now, that'll preach, right? I mean, I like that. Who wouldn't want to hear about the compassion of Jesus? And the question is the compassion of Jesus in Luke 19? Of course it is. He reaches out to this guy, this outcast, this traitor. Is it the point of Luke 19? No. How do we know that? The main dialogue that takes place in Luke 19 is between Jesus and the Pharisees who grumble. Say, how do you know that? Because Jesus makes his point at the end of their dialogue. You know, he calls Zacchaeus, he goes to Zacchaeus' house, and having seen Zacchaeus and preached the gospel to him, and Zacchaeus gets saved, the Pharisees grumble, and Jesus makes the point, salvation has come to this man's house rather than, he too is a son of Abraham, and salvation has come to him. What's Jesus' point? You guys are self-righteous. The gospel doesn't come to self-righteous people. The gospel comes to those who are humble, even if you think they're outcasts. That's his point. But because you like compassion and you like the compassion of Jesus as an evangelist, you find Luke 19 and you just preach on compassion. And everybody goes home and says, wasn't that a great sermon on compassion? Yes, it just isn't what Luke 19 is teaching. It's there. In fact, you've missed the punch of the compassion of Christ. Because you didn't deal with the main point, which is Jesus goes to the humble, not the self-righteous. Now how does his compassion look? You see that? His compassion is massive in that he went to a person that the religious leaders have thought was an outcast. But if you just preached on his general compassion, you've missed the whole punch of the passage. Now, all you had to do was look at the text and isolate the main dialogue. If you're in an epistle, you isolate the main verb clauses. That's the framework of the main points of the passage. That's what you do. Once you have those main clauses, study those main clauses. Read those main clauses because that's the interpretation of the passage. That's what the author's arguing, is those main verb ideas. And the other stuff modifies it. It's like a Christmas tree. The tree is the central feature in the room. All the other stuff decorates it. You don't walk in and say, don't we have lovely decorations? But what's the first thing people say? That's a nice tree. If you said, who cares about the tree? Look at these bulbs, man. Look at these beautiful things we hang on there. Well, what's the point of that? I mean, put the decorations out on the floor if the decorations are the issue. They're not the issue. The decorations modify the tree. The tree is the issue. The main verb clauses of a passage, beloved, are the tree. They're the trunk. That's what you're after. If you're preaching the other stuff, you may be preaching great messages. They're just not what the author has emphasized in the text. So when you look at grammatical study, before you get to studying your words and doing your lexical definitions and all that, your main clauses is where the work begins. Now, when you identify those main clauses, all you're going to do is look at the normal language of those main clauses and say, how is this verb operating? What is this clause saying? That's all, in its normal language. That's all. Bible interpretation, other than difficult passages, it's just not that hard. It takes a lot of work. It takes some skill. You got to use your tools well. And if you have some original language studies, you're going to be going that much deeper. And that's wonderful. But when it comes to the translation of the Bible you use, it's just not that difficult. If you have an accurate translation, it's not that difficult to isolate the main point of the passage and then look at how the author's arguing that and all the things he uses to modify it. It's just not that difficult. If you're diligent, you're going to get there. And you're going to go away, man, I gave him the main point that this author's arguing. And I gave him all the adjectives that he used to support it. And all the peripheral phrases he used to argue it. And he argued it with a contrast over here. And an illustration over here. And he used a person as an example over here. But he was still making that main point. And I got the point of the passage. And you know what God does with that? You have done what Paul told Timothy to do. Preach the word. You don't just preach things in the Word, you preach the Word in its context, in its structure, the way the Holy Spirit laid it out. That's the goal. And you watch what happens. God then begins to do something in the minds of your people by the power of the Spirit. They begin to understand its authority. Because if you do it the other way, they can't see where that principle came from. They can't see how that author's arguing it. And they're going to learn to read the Bible as if it's just a book where you can jump over here and get principles from over here. And who knows how or whether that's the accurate interpretation. I just know it sounded great and it meant something to my life. That's what you're going to subtly teach your people. You never want to teach your people that. Teach your people to expect that when you stand up there and you show them what the author's arguing and how he's arguing it, they can see that. And they'll start reading the Bible differently in their own private Bible study. They'll start listening differently. That's the work you need to do. Now, I can't go any further because our time is literally gone, but that's just a very, very brief look at the exegetical process. By then, let me just add this to you, okay? When I've done that work, when I've isolated the main verbal clauses and I know the truth, the central truth that the author is teaching, I try to put that in one sentence. I try to state what the author is saying in one sentence. Now, the reason I do that is because it keeps me focused on the main point that the author's making, right? I try to put it in one sentence. What you ought to do is write out a paragraph of what this passage means. I mean, once you've looked at that, you've looked at those main ideas, you see the main point he's making, just write it in a paragraph. It's what we call synthesis. You're taking all that material and you're synthesizing it down into something that's very clear. The author, the Apostle Paul, is saying this in 1 Corinthians 13, that love without, that all kinds of spiritual gifts and whatever without love doesn't produce any spiritual growth in the body. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 to 7. There it is. And you've synthesized that material. And now you have the main verb clause and you have the adjectives and everything that modify it. And now you have your basic structure of your outline. Here's how it'll look. Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter rather, chapter 1, verse 5 and following, that we ought to be diligent to supply moral excellence to our lives. How does he argue for that? So that you won't stumble. There's a purpose. He argues to supply moral excellence so that I won't stumble. So there's a purpose. So the main point is be diligent to supply moral excellence and brotherly love and purity of life, etc., so that I won't stumble with assurance. So now you have a main point and you have a reason that he's arguing it. I don't want you to stumble. So that figures in main point, subordinate point. It's pretty simple. Then you work your way to the next main verbal clause. Well, here's his second point. Here's his supporting ideas. And then in your sermon, you just begin to unpack the implications of that. What are the implications? You know what I do? When I have that down, okay, Peter's saying supply moral excellence with diligence to your life because you won't stumble in your assurance. I start thinking about, okay, how can I help my people understand the ways that they stumble in their assurance? And so I want to ask questions like, what hinders us from supplying moral excellence? What hinders us from being diligent? What hinders me in the Christian life from having Christian assurance? And I start to unpack what the writer says in that text and the implications. Pretty soon, my sermon is starting to take shape. But it's taking shape around the structure of the passage. If your exegesis does not frame up around the structure of the passage, you are tending to preach things as main points that aren't actually main points. And you might hit and miss every once in a while, right? Even a broken clock is right twice a day. You're going to hit the main point every once in a while. But chances are, you're going to preach a subordinate point as a main point and a main point as a subordinate point and miss the actual comprehensive power of the Word of God. Now, will God's Word go forth if you've been at least accurate about what you preached in terms of the theme? Yes. God's Word will go forth. But you as a preacher have an obligation to preach the Word in its context. And so we need to work really hard at this. The rest of the syllabus material I gave you just sort of frames up how to do that in the word study area, in some of your grammar study, and then how to frame it up into a message with exhortation and application. Sorry we can't get to that. If you feel like this has just been a fire hose coming at you, I apologize for that, but that's why I gave you plenty of material in the syllabus, all right? Is that all right? I think we're out of time. Let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to help us be faithful servants in this area. Father, we know that this is so much to think about, but we're driven by the truth that this is your word, and we have no right to place our own cleverness over the top of it. Use our skills at communicating and speaking. Use our passion at powerfully proclaiming the word. But may we be confined, chained, anchored to the way that you presented the truth in the Word of God. May we do our diligent observation and our study of the wider contexts. May we know the flow of the passage and look for those main clauses and then begin to frame up the argument of the author as he presented it. So that when we preach, we have the confidence that we've rightly divided the truth. Lord, help us in this task to keep from arrogance or laziness or unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have questions,